We are studying just two verses today, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. This, as you might recall, is a letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. He wrote it around 60 AD. The church that he was writing to was about 1,200 miles away in modern-day Turkey. It is south of Istanbul, and the town was called Colossae, and that's why the letter is called Colossians. This letter is all about maturity, and I've made that point every week that we've studied it, and this is, I think, our 10th week. It's all about maturity. Today we're studying verses 12 and 13, and I want to read, actually, starting in verse 8 down through verse 14, so we can get just a little bit of the surrounding context, and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "But now you must put them all away." Again, that "put them away" has to do with shedding filthy clothes. Put them all away. Throw them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in Christ's new family, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There Paul is just forbidding prejudice in the church. Verse 12, and this is where our text for today begins. "Put on then," or you might say, "clothe yourselves then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And perfect harmony, you might underline that word, it's another word for maturity. This is the unity that is the proof of maturity. That's the idea behind that word. So again, we're just getting this focus on maturity throughout this entire letter. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, Christ is our all, and He is in us all who know Him. Thank You for making Jesus to be everything we need. Jesus is everything we need and everything we have. I pray that this morning You would use Your word to mature us. Please deepen, Lord, our church's likeness to You. And I also pray, Lord, that You would extend Your saving grace to some in this room this morning. Convince them that they need Jesus, that trusting Him is their only hope of being reconciled to You. I pray that You would draw them like that. And I pray this for Jesus' glory and on the basis of His authority. Amen. We are reading a statement from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Paul wrote 13 letters, and they are part of what has become undeniably the most popular and most influential book in the history of the world. The Bible is the most influential book in the history of the world, and Paul wrote 13 of these letters. We're studying 13 of the letters that comprise the Bible. I want to talk to you about another man who wrote a couple influential documents in the history of the world. His name is Ben Franklin. He was the primary voice behind the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Ben Franklin had grown up Presbyterian, and in 1726, he was actually 20 years old, and a minister named Jedediah Andrews tried to persuade Franklin to attend his Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. And Ben Franklin, according to his biographer, Walter Isaacson, said, he showed little interest in organized religion and even less in attending Sunday services. Franklin himself said, "I believed in God. I believe that God made the world. I believe that God governed it. And I believe that our souls are immortal and that all crime will be punished and virtue rewarded, whether here or hereafter." But Ben was supportive of any religion that inspired, promoted, and confirmed morality. So when this pastor, Jedediah Andrews, invited Ben Franklin to his services, Franklin was highly reluctant, but he accepted. He attended for 6 weeks in a row, and then stopped and never went back. He explains in his autobiography why he stopped and never went back. Franklin writes, "The pastor's sermons were all to me very dry, uninteresting, and unedifying, since not a single moral principle was inculcated or enforced. It seemed to me that the goal of every one of his sermons was to make us Presbyterians rather than to make us good citizens. On the last morning I attended, the preacher took for his text that verse from the fourth chapter of Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, or of good report, if there be any virtue or anything praiseworthy, think on these things." And Franklin said, "I imagined that in a sermon on a text like this, we couldn't help but get some instruction on morality." But the pastor confined himself to preaching 5 points that he said Paul intended us to learn. These were his 5 points. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Be diligent to read the Bible. Faithfully attend public worship. Partake of the sacrament. And respect God's ministers. Those were his 5 points based on Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, honest, lovely, just, pure. Franklin reflected, "These all might be good things, but they were not the kind of good things that I expected from that text. And I despaired of ever meeting," what he means is meeting what the text actually meant, "with those things from any other sermon. I was disgusted, and I attended his preaching no more." Franklin, as I said, is not a Christian, but he was a religious man. He had developed his own prayer book, and basically from this time on, he focused on his religion as an entirely private matter. He wrote out his opinion that if you want life-changing religion, let me tell you, it has always suffered when truth is more highly valued than virtue. Those are Franklin's thoughts. If truth is more highly valued than virtue, then religion, life-changing religion, suffers. So from that time, he stopped going to the Presbyterian church. Ben focused on his own personal pursuit of virtue. He wanted to attain what he called moral perfection. He said, "I desired to live without committing any fault at any time." Of course, he's writing his biography when he's almost, or his autobiography when he's almost 80 years old, so he's reflecting on an event that was like 60 years previous. But he reflected humorously, "Since I already knew what was right and wrong, I didn't see why I might not always do right and avoid wrong. But I soon found that I had undertaken a task that was much more difficult than I had imagined." He says, "My attention was focused in guarding against one fault, and I was often surprised to find that another fault was within me." So Ben determined that throughout his life he would keep a journal. And his journal had 7 columns, one for each day of the week, and 13 rows, one for each of the 13 virtues that he identified. Some of you may have actually seen this. He identified virtues like temperance or self-control, frugality, industry, hard work, chastity. He was actually very lenient on himself when it came to his views on chastity. Sincerity, not lying, or humility. That was the 13th one that he put at the insistence of a friend who said, "Ben, you're always proud. You need to be humble." So what he would do is he would take this chart of 7 columns and 13 rows, and he would work through it 4 times a year. He would work through the first virtue 1 week, and he would get through 13 in the first quarter of the year, and then he would start over again. And at the end of the day, he would reflect on how he had lived that day, and if he had offended, say, in temperance, he would put a dot in the box. And if he offended twice, you know, lost control or drank too much or something like that, he would put 2 dots in the box. And he continued this throughout much of his life. He actually got so used to putting dots in the boxes that he actually made something of a chalkboard that got worn out, and he would later show it to many people with all kinds of eraser marks in it because he would use the same charts over and over, and he offended a lot. Now, he wanted to pursue moral perfection. This was his manner for doing it, and he was not doing it because his religion was leading him to it, but because he wanted to be a good citizen. And he actually came to the end of his life. In his autobiography, he said, "I found my habit very helpful. Though my scheme was not wholly without religion, there was in my scheme no mark of any distinguishing tenets of any particular religious group. I had purposefully avoided them because I was fully persuaded that my method was useful and good and that it might help people in all religions. So I intended to publish this as a book entitled The Art of Virtue, because it would have shown how to get virtue, not merely telling people that they needed to be good. But as it happened, my intention of writing and publishing it was never fulfilled." And again, he writes that as about an 80-year-old. Why do I share that interesting account of one of our founding fathers? Well, for a few reasons. First, I think we should sympathize with Ben Franklin. He was right to be, his word was, disgusted that the pastor didn't make the main point of the Bible the main point of his sermon. And that kind of thing happens far too often. I'm just telling y'all, if a pastor does not help you understand God's word, he is not worth listening to. No matter how entertaining or how inspiring he might be, if he is not helping you understand God's word, he's not worth listening to. I also think we should sympathize with Ben Franklin in this. Pastors too often tell people what to do without telling them how to do it. And I think, you know, Ben's interest in practicality was something that we could sympathize with. But the main reason I share this account is because it brings us face to face with one man's attempt to put on virtue. And that is the main point of today's passage, isn't it? Verse 12 says, "Put on." And then it goes on to list all kinds of virtues, culminating in love in verse 14. So the main point of our text is put on virtue. I'm going to come back and once or twice to actually refer to this, but what I want to point out is up to this point in chapter 3, Paul has talked about the negative side of virtue. He's talked about what you should put off. And now we come to the positive side. So we're not talking about what maturity doesn't look like, but what it positively does look like. Mature Christians aren't marked only by the absence of sin, but by the presence of virtue, right? This is so often misunderstood, I think, in Christianity today. Many times people will actually say something like, "Christians are all about what you can't do." And truly, starting in verse 5, right, you've actually got commands what you must put off, what you must not do. So clearly Christianity involves not doing certain things. But it's not enough to be known for what you don't do. You also have to be known for what you do, what you are positively. And that's what the focus of our passage is today. So how do you put on virtue? How do you put on virtue? Based on these two verses, I want to mention two ways to put on virtue. Paul might have more in mind, but I know he has these two at least. The first way that you put on virtue, and this is the most crucial part, is by understanding your identity. You put on virtue by understanding your identity. Now, I told you last week that this is a major theme of Paul, that this is a life-changing theme of Paul, that you put on virtue by understanding your identity. So I'm going to point out several reasons, but the main reason I bring it up is because of the way Paul words verse 12. Notice the first phrase. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You see that? Paul is saying you need to understand your identity and put on virtue. So these three terms are basically encouraging the Colossians and encouraging us to take a long, hard look in the mirror before we start clothing ourselves. The picture, again, is clothing. So Paul basically says the clothes that you put on should fit who you see in that reflection. And he uses three terms: God's chosen, God's holy, and God's beloved. The word chosen could also be translated elect. It means that they have been selected by God. The word holy means set apart to God. And the word beloved means treasured by or delighted in by God. He wants their virtue to grow out of their identity. Now those three terms, chosen, holy, and beloved, marked Israel in the Old Testament, and all three of those terms were used of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me read one verse for you so that you understand just how awesome this is. And actually underline those words if you want, chosen, holy, and beloved, and put Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. This is how God wants believers to think about ourselves. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord redeemed you. The Lord set his love on you and chose you because the Lord loves you. And that's why he redeemed you out of the house of slavery. You see repeatedly those terms, chosen, holy, loved, delighted, treasured. That is what Paul is thinking when he writes to the Colossians. He's saying, just like God thought about his people in the Old Testament, that's how God thinks about you. You are his chosen, holy, and loved people. And similarly, these terms are used of Jesus. Isaiah 42:1 prophesied, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Messiah is the chosen cornerstone, according to Peter. The Messiah is the Holy One of God, John 6:69. God the Father said at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom my soul is well pleased. All of these terms are used of Israel, and they're all used of Jesus. Now, that is how you should think about yourself. That just like God's Old Testament people, whom he has been faithful to for thousands of years, just like they were chosen, set apart for God's own attention, and deeply loved, faithfully loved by God, so Christian, that's how you need to understand your own self in God's view. And it goes deeper. Just like Jesus himself was God's chosen servant, his holy servant. Just like Jesus himself was God's treasured, beloved, delighted in servant. He views you, who's in Christ, in the same way. So when Paul says there in Colossians 3, put on, and he's going to say compassion and kindness and these kinds of things, Paul is not saying do that so God will choose to love you, but do that because God has chosen to love you. He's not saying here, do that in order to be holy. He's saying, do this, put these things on because you are set apart to God. He's not saying do this so that God will love you more and delight in you more. No, he's saying understand your identity. You are treasured by God. So put these things on. Now I said there are several reasons why I make this first point, that the most crucial part of putting on Christian virtue is understanding your identity. I just gave you one, and that's the beginning of verse 12, but I could give you tons, tons more. Let me mention three more real quick. I'm going to fire them off. But one is, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of Colossians, where Paul prayed for their maturity. Do you remember how he prayed that their maturity would come about? He prayed for them to be filled with a realization that Jesus Christ is at the center of the universe. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And that same Christ indwells you. You are united with Him. As you come to realize, be controlled with that knowledge, maturity results. Right Christian thinking produces right Christian living. Another point. Colossians is very similar to two others of Paul's letters, Romans and Ephesians, in that about half of it is on doctrine and half of it is application. Basically, roughly speaking, Colossians 1 and 2 are all about doctrine, and Colossians 3 and 4 are all about application. It's exactly the same in Ephesians 1 to 3 and Ephesians 4 to 6, or Romans 1 through 11 and Romans 12 through 16. Doctrine, application. Paul thinks like that. Again, what I'm trying to point out is an understanding of your identity is the most crucial part of putting on virtue. And then the last thing I want to mention is what I pointed out last week. If you look at Paul's thinking in verses 8 and 9, he says, put off slander because you have put it off. That's strange. Understand who you are in Christ and now live like it. You see, whether you look at verses 8 and 9, or whether you look at the verse we're in, 12, or whether you look at Paul's prayer at the beginning of the book, or whether you look at the book as a whole, Paul always thinks like this. Understand who you are, and that will lead you to put on virtue. So, Paul always teaches us who we are as Christians before he teaches us how we should live as Christians. This is the way that Paul thinks. This is the way that God wants us to think. This is where Ben Franklin totally underestimated the power of truth in virtue. You remember Franklin said, whenever you maximize truth over virtue, life-changing religion suffers. Not biblical Christianity. No. Ben Franklin didn't particularly care what you believed, only if it made a difference in how you lived as a citizen. But Paul thinks exactly opposite. Paul actually thinks it's impossible to live with Christ-like virtue if you don't understand who you are in Christ. Truth is the central component of virtue. Lionel Trilling, a literary critic of the last generation, made an observation in 1950. He basically said, when you take truth out of religion, it might maintain morality for a bit, but it eventually loses all its power. He's exactly right. You take truth out of religion, you might have the shell for a little bit, but eventually the whole thing disintegrates. So, Christian, you cannot put on virtue. I cannot put on virtue without understanding how God looks at me. We need to grasp our identity. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He chose us not because there was anything special about us, but simply because He decided to graciously love us. He chose us, and He said, I'm going to take that individual and I'm going to set him apart for my specific use. He's going to be my servant. He's going to live forever with me. He's going to be my special treasured possession. I'm going to love him. And out of that understanding, we clothe ourselves with virtue. The most crucial part of this clothing ourselves with virtue is understanding our identity. The second part, and I'll get much more practical here, is you put on Christian virtue by imitating God. So you understand your identity and then you imitate God. Now let's look real quickly at the passage. Verse 12 lists five virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You get two more virtues in verse 13. They're not part of the same list. They're actually a different part of speech, but forbearance and forgiveness. So you put on five virtues in verse 12, two more in verse 13, and then verse 14 lists the capstone virtue, and that is love. Everything in these lists, everything in verses 12, 13, and 14, is really just a description of love. Love is the virtue. You say, why do you make that point? Because basically every one of these descriptions is used in 1 Corinthians 13 to say this is what love is. Love is patient. Love is meek. Love is humble. Love is not resentful. It forgives. Love bears all things. It's forbearing. So all of these virtues are really just descriptions of love. And so you might bracket verses 12 through 14, and you might put 1 Corinthians 13, or you might put underneath the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, because they're all really the same lists. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, gentleness, meekness, patience, these kinds of things, right? These are all descriptions of love. And so here in Colossians 3, love is kind and patient and meek. It is forbearing and forgiving, so on. Love is the virtue. Now, where do those virtues come from? Let's just take the capstone virtue. I hope I'm not stealing Jared's message from next week. Where does love come from? How do you put on love? God is love, and love comes from God. The only way you put on these virtues is by having the life of God flow through you. To be controlled by God's Spirit will result in these things, right? God is love, so if you are going to put on love, you are going to have to get to know God. You're going to have God producing these things in you by His Spirit. So when Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with these things, I think he's basically saying, you now belong to God, imitate Him. You are God's, so imitate God. Paul is going to say in the parallel passage in Ephesians, walk in love, just like God has loved us and given Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. You want to walk in love? You're going to have to imitate God. So how do you imitate God? How do you clothe yourselves with these virtues in imitation of God? This is where I wrap up. I'm going to give you five ways that you imitate God. The first one I'm going to spend just a little time on, and then I'm going to give almost not more than a sentence to the last four. So, the first way you imitate God is you study how He Himself exemplifies these virtues. Does God exemplify compassion? Oh my. Compassion refers to merciful affection for others in need. We sometimes say, my heart goes out to him, or I'm pained for them. You know, when you get like that sense in your gut, like, oh, there's such a need there. It refers to your inner pain over the need of another person. And Paul uses this word, compassion, or sometimes it's translated mercy. He uses this word to actually summarize what God has done for us in the gospel. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the compassionate affections of God for you. In other words, God saw us sinners in our misery and in our hopelessness, and His heart went out to us. He took compassion on us. What He did for us in Christ was was out of his mercies, out of his affections for us. It turned his heart toward us in our need. Compassion is one of the marks of God's love for us. Kindness. This refers to actions that prove helpful to another person. And the word kindness appears in Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, as a personification of Jesus. Listen to this. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and enslaved to sinful pleasure. This is Titus 3:3. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Who is the kindness of God? Except Jesus. Jesus is the kindness of God. Humility refers to a mindset that always regards other people as more important than yourself. And humility was the very mind of Christ, right? Philippians 2. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in very nature God, and yet he became a servant. He became a man. He gave himself to death, even the cruel death on a cross. How are you going to get humility? You're going to study how God himself exemplifies the virtue. Meekness is a spirit that is so strong, it can remain gentle in controversy. A spirit that is so strong, it can remain gentle in controversy. And Jesus was the one who said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek." Patience. It's just convicting to read the definition of this word. I read this from a Greek dictionary. Patience refers to long-fused emotional calm in the face of provocation without getting irritated. Constantly provoked. Constantly provoked. No irritation. Emotional calm. Long-fusedness. And yet Peter says, it's because of the patience of God that you're even saved. It's because of the patience of God that Jesus hasn't returned. Peter says, it is because of God's long-suffering, same word, long-suffering patience that the Lord has not returned. He is patient. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is long-suffering. He is patient. Forbearance. Forbearance refers to endurance through many challenges. Endurance through many challenges. And it was the forbearance of God, Romans 2:4 says, His endurance of all your offenses that led you to repent. The forbearance of God leads you to repentance. And then the last word is forgiveness, there in verse 13. Forgiveness refers to the gracious canceling of debt. Jesus told two powerful parables, one in Luke 7 and one in Matthew 18, in order to demonstrate the way that he forgives. The parables were about a king who forgave a servant a huge amount of money, and then that servant went out. And this is Matthew 18. And then that servant went out and basically grabbed a guy by the throat and said, "You owe me a penny and you're going to pay right now." And basically the point is, if you don't forgive, you don't understand forgiveness. You haven't been forgiven. And in both of those parables, God is teaching us that He forgives us of massive sin debt when we plead for Him to do so on the basis of what Jesus did in dying for us. So, I've just worked through all of those things: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And I've tried to make a very strong case that these are all descriptors of God's love for us. God is the source of these things, and His Spirit working in us is going to produce these things. So I said, study how God Himself exemplifies these virtues. As you study, as you gaze on these virtues of your God, you are transformed into the same image. unless you look at what God did for you, and you're like, yeah, tell me something I don't know. Of course he forgave me all my sins. You study the way God has loved you, and it actually transforms you. Beholding his glory transforms you from one degree of glory to the next. And Christian, if you are not showing forgiveness or humility or gentleness in your life, it actually reveals that you don't know well the God to whom you belong. It's like you haven't internalized the gospel deeply enough yet. You still need to understand the love of God that was on display for you when God sent Christ to bear your sins. See, these virtues start when you study how God himself exemplifies them. Now, just before we wrap up, I just want to talk to unbelievers, and I want to point out that phrase in Colossians 3:13, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." You see, there is no chance of putting on virtue before you personally accept the gospel. No chance. You just can't. You can't forgive like God until you have personally been forgiven by God. If you haven't turned from your sin and trusted the one who bore the punishment of your sin, then you do not need to put on virtue. You don't need to worry about putting on anything. You need to be forgiven of the great debt that you owe God. You need to be forgiven. And then you can focus on what it is to forgive other people. You need to be concerned about that debt of sin that you owe to the God who made you. And until you acknowledge your sin and you turn from it, you do not know the love of God that you then, as his child, need to show to someone else. So I would just urge you, those in here who have not yet personally trusted what God has done for you when he sent Jesus to live perfectly like you never did and then die bearing the punishment that you yourself deserved, I would urge you to personally trust Jesus. Cry out to God, please forgive me, save me, clear my debt, forgive me. And God will. He will forgive you through what Christ has done. And then you can focus on demonstrating God's love to others once you have first come to know it yourself. So I just conclude with these four other ways. You study the way that God himself exemplifies the virtue, and then that study should lead you, secondly, to pray for God to give you this virtue. One of the ways you clothe yourself with this virtue is not only studying how God exemplified it, but praying for God to give it to you, right? As you come to recognize what God has done and you start seeing, oh man, I fall so short of patience, for example, it should lead you to crave it. And I just wonder, when's the last time you begged God for gentleness? When's the last time you pleaded with God for a forbearing spirit? You see, studying the way God shows this should lead us to beg for it. Simply put, we often have not because we ask not. Number three, strategize practical ways to show the virtue. Strategize practical ways to show the virtue. Actually plan out ways that with God's help, you're going to show the virtue. In a relationship of yours where your temper has often flared up, plan a process of thinking that you can implement to be long fused. How are you going to actually work this out? What is a process of thinking that you can put on? Fourth, treasure the trials that test the virtue. Think about it. You don't show compassion until you see need. You don't have to be forbearing with anyone until they're challenging you. You don't have to be long fused until someone is provoking you. The provocations and the needs and the challenges, they're all the opportunities to show the virtues. And that's exactly how Paul thinks. Paul thinks that trials actually put Christian virtue on display. Sufferings actually bring character. So treasure trials. Don't look at them as inconveniences. Look at them as God-given opportunities to show other people what Christ-like patience and gentleness looks like. Treasure trials, because trials test these virtues and grow these virtues and strengthen them. And then lastly, evaluate yourself regularly. Evaluate yourself regularly. Ask God to open your eyes to ways in which you can grow. And when He exposes those ways, acknowledge your sin, repent to God and to others that you've sinned against. You know, I think we often forget that regular, specific repentance, like repentance to my wife, or repentance before my kids, or repentance before my coworkers, or before my friends, those people that we're closest with and know us best, repentance, the kind of humble repentance that God brings us to, is the soil in which these virtues grow. I tell you, nothing makes you more sensitive to your need for these virtues than recognizing where you have failed and admitting it publicly. Evaluate yourself regularly. When God exposes your sin, repent. And from time to time, seek the input of others. Ask a friend, where do you see me needing to grow in this way? Especially when you had a friend who was with you in a trying moment, ask that friend, do you believe that I was wrong there and how I responded? Was that too sharp? You study God's virtue. You pray for it. You strategize ways to show it. You treasure trials that test it. And you evaluate yourself regularly. I think these are ways that we imitate God. We clothe ourselves with the virtue that belongs to the God that we belong to. So the positive side of maturity is Christ-like virtue. These are the things we put on. And we clothe ourselves by understanding our identity and by imitating what God has done for us in Christ in our relationships. Let's pray.